begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your blessing upon the activities of this day, and we thank you for it, that we may have that command which not only gets glory to the triune God, but also causes your people who will pursue obedience to this command with the right heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit, such blessings from above, such strengthening of soul, such encouragement for the heart. Father, we pray for such things. We pray for your glory to be manifested in the midst of your people as we celebrate the Sabbath you have appointed, and we pray that we may have every help from above, that not only may we keep the command, but that we may know all those blessings appointed for this day, for your people. Father, strengthen us then, that we may study well, that we may worship vigorously, that we may attend diligently to our duties in this day, and that we may exhort one another, that we may encourage one another to obedience, to walk faithfully in the way. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, as we were wrapping up, I was intending to point out to you, again, as I had briefly before, just to put it in your mind, you can look into it further. An organization that is a charitable organization with purposes that are clearly framed in light of Christian convictions, but that organization, as far as I can tell, does not pretend to be about the mission and calling of the institutional church. Rather, they seem to have done a good job of pursuing the ends that they have set for themselves that are a good and, so far as I can tell, very godly pursuit without pretending or without feeling the need to baptize those pursuits as though they are the church or an arm of the institution of the church and so on. That's the Homeschool Foundation, which was founded in relation to HSLDA. I think it was a separate pursuit by some of those who had organized HSLDA. And they are a charitable organization. The donations to them are tax exempt. They have an explicit aim of that is clearly shaped by their Christian convictions, and yet they make no pretense of being somehow an arm of the visible church as an institution, or to have some kind of a gospel calling or something like that. They are aimed at providing support to those who desire to homeschool, but who through various afflictions may not be able to do so for financial reasons. And they are a foundation that can provide resources to folks in that situation. So you can look them up. I have some literature from them. And as I say, I'm open to being corrected, but as far as I can tell, looking through their purposes, their history, they are not confusing themselves with the mission and calling of the visible church. They're not making any pretense of operating as though they are a part of that unique calling of that institution. They are, rather, a collection of individuals with the same aim, which is shaped by their Christian convictions, and are operating with those as their aims, collecting money to help fellow homeschoolers who may be in financial need. I think that it appears to me to be a very praiseworthy organization, and which doesn't make those errors we discussed. Now, also one other thing that was asked last week, and that was in relation to seminaries. This is a great question that came up, and that is, in light of what we've learned about the visible church and that church as an institution with her official calling, would we not expect that that sacred mission of preparing ministers to minister to the flock should be done officially by the institution of the visible church? And I have to affirm, yes, that is the case. And we're familiar with Paul's instruction to those that he's instructed, that they pass on those things that they've learned to men who will pass them on, men who will teach them. And we see that as a model of the training for the ministry, that ministers should train ministers. And that's a biblical model. An interesting thing in relation to that and our topic of studying the two kingdoms, I was watching a video podcast of a seminar that was done by Westminster Seminary, California. And they were touching upon the two kingdoms in that seminar, in that conference. And as natural as it was for the question to arise in our class, it arose in the question and answer period of that conference. And they all got a good laugh out of it because they're an independent seminary. Well, but they still honored the question. And I didn't find it quite as humorous as they did. They urged that they take very seriously the confessional commitments of the visible church, and so require every professor that will teach there to be a member in good standing of a confessional denomination, and they require him to subscribe as a part of his contract with the seminary to the confessional standards of his church. I don't think that's ideal, but at least they're making some effort in the right direction. So, in other words, there are ministers who teach there at Westminster Seminary, California, who are members of the United Reformed Churches of North America. Now, that has a Dutch lineage, continental Reformed lineage, and so the confessional standards officially adopted by that church are the three forms of unity, they call it. That is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. And so, ministers who are members in good standing, have credentials in that denomination, and teach at the seminary are required to subscribe to that set of confessional standards. And it's a ministerial subscription. If they change their views at any time along the way, they are to make that known to the seminary. And the subscription vows of the denomination require that they make that known to their presbytery as well. Now, that's better than just a complete radical independence, but that's not an ideal relationship. There should be a direct accountability, just as we see. Now, there may be various models by which that accountability is put into place, but there ought to be a direct accountability of those, and direct accountability and charge of those who are teaching the ministers to be. That accountability and charge should come from the church to whom those ministers will minister. Does that make sense? It follows the model that we see Paul passing on to those that he shepherded, that they pass on to others to teach. So, we are in a time when it's hard to find, first of all, a genuinely confessional denomination that takes seriously its scriptural requirement, God's command to the visible church, that it hold forth the truths of God's word confessed, and do so in a way that the scriptures would intend, that it hold forth that truth. This is the truth of God. We teach this. But, assuming you find such a critter, it's then difficult to find one that has properly taken up this obligation to oversee the shepherding of the shepherds to be, the training of those who will then go on to minister to God's flock. it can be found. There are, for example, the Heritage Netherlands Reformed congregations. That is a small denomination, again, of Dutch heritage that's located mostly up in the Midwest, but they have churches up as well out west and down in Florida and so on. They have taken seriously that charge and they're very much a model, I would consider, to be good as outline. They not only have a seminary that is completely under the charge of their synod, that's a general assembly, we would call it, and those ministers who teach there are completely under the supervision of that synod. But, as well, those who are called to the ministry are taken under the wing of the presbyterial organizations. They call them classes, and sent to that seminary. And they are employed, as it were, completely in the pursuit of the training for the ministry under the supervision of that presbytery, under the supervision of that seminary, which is under the supervision of that general assembly. It's saturated with ministerial authority and import. And that's how seriously they take that. You will be, as it were, in boot camp to shepherd the flock of God under careful scrutiny for your spiritual walk, for your learning, for the exercise of those gifts that presbytery has already seen the Lord Christ working in you. I think that's a very good model. It's also a very rare model. They're the only Reformed denomination I know that does that in these United States. Now the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church of North America, has had a long drift into broad evangelicalism, and we would urge is embracing a liberal mindset theologically. They would of course protest, but they used to be a staunchly Reformed denomination. They've started ordaining women to the office of elder. They started ordaining women to the office of the teaching elder. They are now having a lot of stirring about allowing those who are homosexual to be accepted in the church and so on. So, I mean, we see a direction of slide there. But their heritage, as is the case in other formerly Reformed denominations like the PCUSA, their heritage comes from a staunchly Reformed background. And with that background, we're not surprised to find that they had a seminary, and they have a seminary, that is entirely under the auspices of that denomination. And it's Calvin Seminary up in Grand Rapids. So they followed that model. The PCUSA, back before it was the PCUSA, they were the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church to which Charles Hodge belonged, the Presbyterian Church with whom great men of Presbyterian, great doctors of the Presbyterian faith, this is where they ministered. This is the institution to which they belonged, was the seminary of the Presbyterian Church, and it was entirely under the auspices of the General Assembly. And that was Princeton. Now, as you know, Princeton is no longer even remotely Reformed, let alone even remotely conservative and hardly Christian. But that's its heritage. That's where it comes from. Now, the PCA has attempted to maintain that model. And Covenant Seminary is entirely under the auspices of the General Assembly. There is, as we're not surprised to find in our day, there is some tension with regard to so-called academic freedom and the oversight of General Assembly. But the loosening of our subscription has also loosened the amount of tension there, you can imagine. Because we're not that uptight about those things after all anyway. So, you know, why should we be too concerned with you exercising some degree of variance from what we've said we believe? Because we don't really. So that's not a good thing. But there has been an attempt at that model of oversight in the PCA as well. But as I mentioned earlier in this talk, it's related to how seriously we take our confessionalism. If we don't take that very seriously, we shouldn't be surprised that that seminary is going to teach who knows what. Now, the PCA still intends some degree of oversight. It's not like they just let go. And so the ministers who will teach at that seminary, or others, it's not only ministers of the gospel who teach there, but those who will teach must be examined by the committee of commissioners appointed with oversight of those who will be given jobs teaching there at that seminary. They have to be examined by the Theological Examination Committee. So there is still that kind of oversight. The seminary makes a report to General Assembly, is directly accountable, and so on. Again, there should be a tighter relationship between, I mean, after all, Paul, being our model, is specifically concerned with the content of the teaching. You know, the things that have been committed to you, these things teach men, and those who will then be teaching others. So we would urge that though there are still remnants of that model, it has been crippled to some extent by the fact that we're not serious about our confessional standards. And as a result, we no longer have the direct kind of, and there's more to it than that, but we don't have the direct accountability we would hope for in doctrine. But more importantly, not more importantly, just as importantly, I would say, is that the model we see held forth in Scripture is a model that ties that training to the organic life of the church. And I think that's really critical, and that's something that we lose in our current models of seminary instruction. We have fallen into a mindset, more or less consciously, that seminary is one of the goalposts you have to get to before you continue on to other things. And so people expect that you're going to get shipped off to some foreign place, you're going to finish that work, and when you've got that part of your ticket punched, then you go on to the next stage, whatever that may be, wherever that may be. But that's not how we see the care and training of ministers in the visible church taking place in Scripture. Now, one might object, well, of course not. This is early on in the life of the New Testament church, and they didn't have seminaries. They couldn't. But seminaries allow for things that are important. You can collect the very best skilled ministers in training, and you can commit men to them for that training. And I don't object to that intention. What I object to is creating an ivory tower. Seminaries are aware of that problem, and consequently they try to structure what they do with an involvement by those being taught in local churches. I'm glad that they've made an attempt there. But again, we have to point out what's missing there is a true involvement in the organic life of the church. These are strangers who go into strange churches and teach strangers. That's not the life of the church that we would expect. That's not that organic, living body of believers who are learning how to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by loving each other and being patient with each other's shortcomings, praying diligently for each other because they know each other. Those are local churches, and that's the ideal. Everything in our modern society tends to move us in the opposite direction. So it's not only seminaries that are broken there, but even local churches. You know, and so none of that is ideal, the way that it has worked out, the way that we find ourselves at this time. But we still should be conscious of the ideal model so that we can pray to that end, so that we can discipline ourselves to move in that direction and make choices in keeping with that ideal held forth in Scripture. This is how it ought to be. And if we can see that more clearly, we can move ourselves in that direction. We can make decisions in keeping with that direction. Does that make sense? Are there any questions about that? As a result, I should point out, we support Greenville Seminary. They have made a conscious effort to get all those things together. Are they perfect? No. But they have a board that oversees them that is made up of session members and members of presbytery from the churches that they serve. And that board has real veto power. That board has real authority over what's going on at that seminary. And so it's made up of members from the OPC and from the PCA. Those are the two larger Presbyterian bodies that they serve. But there are other denominations they serve as well. I don't know if they've got members on that board from the URCNA, but I do know that they've got them from the OPC and from the PCA. And they invite that oversight. So our church, in giving a certain level of support, demonstrating our commitment to their model of instruction, is given as much oversight as we can be given from a distance. So they give us their financial statements. They want us to be involved. They invite us to come to sit in on the meetings and so on. They're inviting that oversight. They recognize there's the need for that oversight, that they exist for the purpose of serving the church under the authority of the church to prepare ministers for the church. I think that we could still do better, but they're trying very hard to do as well as they can in that model. So any questions with regard to that? Yes, David.
Well, it seems that your idea of having local churches supporting a local seminary is an ideal that we would, I would suggest, is the direction of Reformation in general, mm-hmm. where if you say 50 years from now, 100 years from now, or 200, mm-hmm. when God, the Holy Spirit, has worked on the people here in this country, has had time to have his effect, that you don't have to travel an hour
right.
or 30 minutes to go to church. You just go to the nearest parish mm-hmm. church.
Right.
And, well, how about they teach the Reformed truth there, and you don't have to, you know, it's local, and then you find that, well, everybody else in that church is also from your neighborhood.
Right. Right.
And so the seminary system that you're suggesting as the ideal, that, I think that's when that would be more likely to happen.
Agreed.
With a kind of loco-centric perspective.
Right.
And that's just
and so
Reformation.
I agree. And so in that kind of a parish model, when God has granted such spiritual growth, the outcome would be that the presbytery is able to have oversight of the ministers, again, answerable to the General Assembly, but they're going to be able to have oversight of the ministers who are being prepared to minister in that parish. And if God purposes for that one that he minister in another presbytery, that's why you would have such General Assembly oversight of the ministerial training in that presbytery. But I do think that would be ideal, that if presbyteries had, and of course, part of what you're describing there requires, I would urge, the biblical model of an established church, right? Where there would be the protection of churches, they would end up having the way cleared, as it were, for their growth and for their prosperity spiritually in that respect. So, as you mentioned, that's sometime down the line, probably, given where the Holy Spirit has us at this time. But that's correct, that kind of local relationship would foster a more local-oriented training for the ministry. That's right. Local, as it were, ministerial colleges that are under the direct oversight of the presbytery. I would suggest you would not need to have a seminary building unless that presbytery had collected such excellent volumes that needed to be protected. Maybe they would pool their resources to create or to come up with a place that could protect the the volumes that they used, because they were precious works that you couldn't get. You know, there could be a reason, but for the most part, that training, you could be under the oversight of that ministerial college and told, okay, the most expert ministers in our presbytery in Hebrew are this minister in this parish and that minister in that parish. So they're going to collaborate in your training in Hebrew, and so you'll meet with them and decide a schedule and a testing, and then presbytery will review that and will test you on that. And so you would travel to those two parishes to...
That's a delightful picture.
That is. I agree. So, and that's, we want to have that in mind so that we can hope in that direction, pray in that direction for the good of God's flock. That creates the kind of nurture and care and familial extended family that God holds forth as the model of the church. That's what we want. That's definitely what we want. We want our ministerial training to foster that, not undermine it. And though no one intends such ill, our current model tends to undermine it. You go off to some foreign place. You get trained by men you don't know. And you minister in churches of strangers as a stranger. Then you get your ticket finally punched there. And I'm sorry, that's what it's like, even though they don't intend it to be that way. And I understand that. I'm not trying to be harsh. But then you come from that strange place and come back to people you mostly know who may have a place for you or not. And so you put out your resume. And, you know, you may end up in a foreign place even under the best model. But, you know, everything about our current model tends to undermine that nurture and extended family context that we want to foster in the church. As a result, it's not surprising, I'd suggest, that the statistics on how long most ministers stay at any given church is pretty dismal. Are pretty dismal, I should say. I think it's a couple of years. That's the average. Now, obviously, they're not all that way, and so that means two things. That means you've got men of excellence like Pastor Gary, who've been in a ministry for over 25 years. But that also means that you've got men who stay at churches for 6 months or 3 months before moving on, because the average is a couple of years.
And I think the model we have now is fragmented.
Yes.
And sort of commercial.
Yeah, right.
You have the resumes going out.
Right.
What you need to get a job.
Right.
And your model, as you say, is organic. It's much more intimate. It's personal.
Right.
And that's, I think that's always the fruit of the gospel, is that people want to keep their personal relationships and use them. For God's glory, and
nurture
them. Have that effect. Yes. And that's really.
The current system is bad for ministers and bad for people.
Right.
Because
right.
These ministers, I mean, it exposes them to, I think, temptation, and it gives them a careerist mentality.
Absolutely right.
You know, and leads to, I mean, and since they think that way, and a lot of seminaries now, what they're teaching is how to start your own business.
Right.
It's really not teaching them how to minister.
Right.
And so there's always this desire to build a bigger church.
Right, right.
You know,
instead of shepherd a flock,
right.
Nurturing care for that flock. And, you know, it's not necessary that if you went through that system, you're going to end up that way. I mean, obviously. We have evidence to the contrary in our own blessed congregation. Yes, Melissa?
Well, so you've got congregations that are wanting change and new excitement.
Right.
And the pastor goes in, and they're new, and everybody loves them.
That's right.
And then you see the warts, and they fall
off,
the honeymoon's over. So what's easier for the pastor to be someplace else so they never get to know that it's
right.
Warts?
Wow.
So, you know, that's the model we've created, to move on so they won't know me.
Right, the opposite. Right, exactly. It's the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing in the life of the church. It's not that we're perfect. It's that we know we're sinners. And I love you so much that I hope you'll be praying for me, because I'm praying for you. I know where you struggle because I live here in the same community with you. And so I'm praying for you. My heart breaks for you. Your heart breaks for me. That's that family nurture that we are supposed to have.
It's the antithesis of American society. You don't let anybody know
they're
vulnerable because they attack.
That's right.
Everyone's willing to let each other see.
That's exactly right. And for us to grow past that requires time spent in that kind of organic, diligent, nurturing environment. Yes?
During the Great Awakening, when people would find their own ministers so they could bring the revivalists in and preach.
Wow. Right. Such a love of novelty. Oh, right. Shudder.
Would you say that
the RPCUS's system with Christ Seminary is closer.
They intend that as a ministerial college, and that's a closer model. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're modulars where it's all done kind of locally because all their churches are kind of in the same
mm-hmm.
area.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yes.
I mean, so they're able to do that.
Yes. Yeah. That. I forgot that, but yeah, that does fit a ministerial college style where they're using the ministers of the denomination as the ministers who instruct. So yes, that is closer to that model. Very good.
I think there's probably a fear on the part of people today to tie their credentials, so to speak, to such a small group of people.
Ah, right.
You know, I mean, you want to go to a reputable seminary that could offer you many denominations to serve at.
Right.
Whereas if you went to the one you're talking about, like Christ,
yeah,
you're tied right there pretty much to serve in one of their mission works, because nobody else would probably take it.
You know, and that's so true in most places. But here's the thing. Much to their... I don't want to speak too harshly. The PCA, even though what you're saying is correct, they're going to look askance because there's a guild mentality that comes up around the professional style of seminary education that we have going on in these United States, even in Reformed circles. So they're going to look askance. You're from where? Well, that's not even accredited.
Yeah.
You know? And yet, if the church has extended a call, the presbytery is required to examine. And the examination does not say that you have to have had your ticket punched from a particular seminary.
Yeah.
They say that ordinarily, as in 99.99% of the time, you're going to have been to a seminary and done the study that would ordinarily give you an MDiv, a Master of Divinity. But they're not allowed to rest on that. They have to examine you. So the Book of Church Order mentions the Master of Divinity, but they're required to examine you. So if that ministerial college has done its job, that presbytery is obliged by their own church order, which is built upon the scriptures, to ordain you to that call. If, in fact, you have acquired that skill and ability necessary to the ministry of the office, that means the ministerial college did its job. Well, that's all they're really after. You don't have to have an MDiv. Ordinarily, you will, they say. And I agree that a guild mentality has arisen where you better have those letters after your name. You know, but that's not what the scriptures hold forth. The scriptures don't hold forth an M.Div. What they hold forth is that you be equipped and trained to shepherd the flock. Now, we need more than maybe what we would have required back when Greek was the lingua franca, you know, when everybody knew Greek. If you had studied anything, you knew Greek. And you picked up some Hebrew. And especially if you were connected at all where there were synagogues, you could get that Hebrew. So it was a lot easier. Well, now we hardly know one language. You know, so a minister who's dealing all the time with mining the resources of a Greek and Hebrew literature is going to need more training. And all of that equipment that would go with that ministerial training that we would imagine Paul taught to Timothy, to Titus, and so on. So that's what we're after. And in fact, the Book of Church Order holds that forth, and a faithful Reformed denomination still holds that forth, that what we're after is the bottom line. Have they been trained? Do they have the materials at their disposal now to make use of the scriptures so that they can feed the flock properly? Do they understand the history of doctrine so that they won't fall into errors, that they understand why we confess what we confess and can hold that forth as their own confession and so on? That's what a faithful Reformed denomination says in its Book of Church Order.
Probably not put to practice.
Well, and as a matter of fact, I know a man who held to conservative Reformed distinctives that are not smiled upon in our denomination, and consequently, when that came to light, he was coming before presbytery for licensure to preach. And when that came to light, it was so frowned upon, those conservative Reformed distinctives that are not smiled upon, they were frowned upon. And as a result, he was just run through the ringer. And he wasn't licensed. So you're right, there are ways to manipulate that process in keeping with the real agenda. So that's disappointing. I would suggest that at worst it's a sinful disposition with regard to shepherding the shepherds. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, we are about out of time. So, God willing, next week we'll turn our attention to the study that John has done on the Lutheran and Reformed debate, specifically upon the Lord's Supper. And I look forward to benefiting greatly from that analysis. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful for your care for us, that you have taught us in your word your holy purposes for your people, for your church, and we pray that we might attend to those things and align our intentions, align our aims accordingly, and live in a manner that shows your purposes for us, for the church. Help us to yield our thinking to your design. And Father, we long for that time when you will have brought such reformation that we will see brought more and more to fruition your designs in your visible church, especially for the congregations as we are able to form closer parishes, but also for the ministering to your ministers, that we would see a more wholesome nurture that builds up that family structure of your church and increases the life in union together in the visible church. Father, we ask for these things for the glory and honor of the triune God in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.